So what do we do with the passage that we are up to in Matthew's Gospel, which is talking about the confidence we can have when we ask God for things in prayer? If you have your Bibles with you and would like to turn to that, it's in Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read from verse 18, which is where we were last week. And we won't explain the first part of the text because we went through that last week together and explored its meaning together. But let me just set the scene for what's going on before we get to today's section. Early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, being Jesus, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And at once the fig tree withered. And while it sounds like Jesus is being petulant and cranky about a tree with no fruit when he's hungry, there's actually a much more important thing going on. And we talked about it last week, and we'll continue to talk about it in the coming weeks because that story really sets the tone for the next few chapters. But let's move on to what happens next in the story from verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." So what do we do with that? Did those Christians fasting and praying and asking God to not allow the Russian army to invade, did they not have enough faith? Perhaps did they doubt some of God's goodness or some of God's power? Because surely turning around an army is simpler than uprooting a mountain. Wouldn't they have received that if they had truly believed? Or maybe it's a question of technique, because you notice in the passage, Jesus says not to ask God to make the mountain move. He says, tell the mountain to move. So maybe what was needed in that situation was for them to march up to the Russian army, or maybe even somebody to get access to Vladimir Putin and say, turn around in the name of Jesus. And maybe that's what would have made them go away. Just like Jesus says, you could face up to a mountain and tell it to go away. Is that what would have been needed? Some faith-filled person to be that bold? I'm not sure how you feel about that, but I know plenty of Christians who would say things along those lines. I've heard plenty of people say that since Jesus gives us authority to speak directly to that mountain, we ought to speak to the things in our lives, to talk to that infertility, to talk to that cancer, to talk to that relational distress, to talk to that employment situation and tell it what to do, as though the technique getting right means that the outcome will be what you ask for. And of course, there are some times where that seems to bring some success. But there are also many times where people are left feeling guilty, disillusioned, when it doesn't. And if you're somebody who's been asking, maybe not for a mountain to go jump in a sea, maybe it's for some cancerous cells to leave your body, and you've been hoping and praying for that, and it doesn't seem to have happened, what do you do with this passage of Jesus? You will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Are you putting it down to not having enough faith? Maybe having too many doubts? Are you thinking that maybe you're getting the technique wrong? Or are you wondering if God's plans don't extend as far as your needs? Is he even out there? How can we trust this text? Well, there's a lot of reasons that we can trust what God says for us in his word. But this is one important one. How can we trust the text? One thing that really helps is remembering this, that any text taken out of context is a pretext. And that's just not a play on the word text. What's it talking about? When you grab a text, like you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer, and if you remove it from its context, the story in which that statement is found, what are you going to be left with? You'll be left with a pretext. And what's that? Well, whatever you're hoping for that you would love to read into that text and say, oh, good, God wants what I want, you're going to read that into that thing that you've plucked out. But the other thing that we often do is because we come armed with a whole lot of knowledge in life, and some of it is true and accurate, and some of it is misunderstandings based on our interpretation of what we've experienced in life. When we just pluck a text out, we can think that it's saying what we already thought was true. And both of those things, thinking that it says what we're hoping for, or thinking that it says we already believe, are really, really dangerous and really, really harmful for not only us, but for those who we might actually give those texts to and say, look, listen to this. What's a better way to approach God's word? Well, to take it in its context. What's the story of what's going on here? What can we really understand so that we're not reading our own voices into it, our own hopes into it? We're actually tuning into what God is saying through his word. So as we look at the story of what's going on and where this teaching from Jesus, as he repeats something he'd already taught them about back in Matthew 17, where you see a record, as he repeats that in this moment, what is he repeating it for? What's the critical thing that Jesus is saying to the people who had been with him in this journey as he is in Jerusalem and as he has just cursed that fig tree? Well, to understand the story, you need to know that something's going on. Jesus is seeing faith that doesn't move mountains. There's two groups of people that are really significant in the storyline, and Jesus is contrasting what he just did with the fig tree to what had been going on in their experience. And so as we look back in the story of what had been happening in Matthew 21, the first group that we come to are the group that Jesus had just had that confrontation with when he went in and cleared the temple. Remember that these chapters are all about Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders. And what was going on with the religious leaders? Well, they claim to represent God and they claim to be in tune with his word, but in actual fact, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't come from the right place. He didn't have the right credentials. He wasn't teaching the same things that they taught. He wasn't living the way that they thought a Messiah should. And so despite all of the evidence of his miracles and of his teaching of transformed lives, of what God was doing in and through Jesus, despite all of that stuff, I said, no, this is not the Messiah. They rejected him outright. So the first group that Jesus is thinking about is a group of people who are not going to get what they hope for from God. This group of people who are relying on their own political savvy, their own manipulations, their own relationships, their own alliances to keep them safe from the Romans. Ultimately, they will not get what they are wanting from God, or even by their own efforts as they rely on themselves. They're not trusting the right person. So what Jesus is doing and modelling for us is a contrast to people who put their faith in the wrong person. But there's another group that Jesus has in mind. And as you go further back in the story, these are the crowds who were going into Jerusalem with Jesus, and they were basically singing a prayer, Hosanna! They were saying, Lord, save us. And they were so excited because here was this prophet from Nazareth who was powerful in word and deed. And he had shown that he could do so many incredible things. And he's marching into Jerusalem where they're surrounded by Roman forces who are oppressing them. And these people are going, now is the time that God is going to redeem Israel. He's going to bring us out from under the yoke of slavery, just like he did way back then in Egypt, just like we're celebrating at the Passover as it approaches in the next week. It's all happening. The timing is perfect. We know what Jesus is going to do, and they're asking Jesus to do it. But guess what? He doesn't. As he comes in, he says, you know, the real problem for you isn't what's happening out there. It's not the oppression of the Roman Empire. The problem is the sin in your own hearts and what it's causing you to live like. And he deals with that problem, not the problem that they actually ask him to deal with. So that second group, they're trusting the right person. They know Jesus is amazing. They just don't yet know how amazing he is. And they don't yet understand what he is intending to do, which is so much better than what they are asking for. And so you've got these two groups who in this story are not receiving what they want. Both groups want liberation from the Romans. The first group, well, they're happy to live with the Romans as long as they can have stability and as long as they can kind of manage things as much as they are able to. The second group is like, let's get them out of here. But neither group, Jesus symbolizes in the cursing of the fig tree, is actually going to get what they want. Within a generation, their city will be destroyed. The Romans will actually burn it to the ground. They are going to be left shattered and disappointed and saying, where's God in all this? We thought he was going to do something for us, but he didn't. So what's Jesus actually getting at when he teaches about prayer, when he teaches us about the mountaintop and casting it into the sea? Well, Jesus is showing us that there is a better way. He's showing us that the faith that moved mountains is actually a faith that trusts the right person for the right thing. You see, Jesus was perfectly in tune with his Father's will, and he only ever did what he saw his Father doing. He obeyed the Father's will even when it meant going through to the cross. And because he was in step with his Father's will, Jesus knew that the power of God the Father was with him all the time, because he knew what God's plans were, and he knew that God always fulfills all of his promises, that nothing can thwart his good purposes. So Jesus had this guarantee: when I am in the will of my Father will make sure that what he wants to see happen will always happen. He knows that God's power is going to work in him and through him and around him. And he could get that right every single time. Why? Because Jesus is God. He's fully God and fully human. He was fully in line with his Father's will all the time, because that's the relationship that they had. From eternity past to eternity present, they are never out of step with each other. Is that your experience of life? I've got to confess, it's not mine. As much as I want it to be, I don't always know what God is doing. And I certainly don't always act in line with God's will. So what's Jesus teaching us about what we can do about this? How can we know that we are not like group one, trusting the wrong people, the wrong things, and we're not like group two, who are trusting the right person but not trusting him to do the right thing? Well, as we get to know Jesus in that first one, as we think about what it means to trust the right person, as you read God's word and find out more about who God is, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, as you do like what we did on Friday night as we were at youth and sitting out in the patio, and as we looked into the sky and said, remember, God made this. As you're in tune with God's power and his character, and as you get to know him better, the more you discover that the idols of your heart, those things you might otherwise rely on, your political connections, your qualifications, your giftedness and charisma, the money you've got in the bank, the people that you know, whatever it might be, the more you know how amazing God is, the sillier it seems to rely on anyone or anything else. So simply getting to know God, spending time in his word, letting his spirit convince you of the character and qualities of who our God is, that's how you can trust that you are learning to trust the right person. That's how you naturally tend to stop relying on the wrong things to be able to make it through life. Get to know the God of the Bible. But what about that second part? We want to learn to trust the right person, and that only happens when we know him better. How can we be sure that we're trusting him for the right things? How do we know that what I'm asking for is actually in line with God's will, and so I can have that confidence? Yeah, it's definitely going to happen. Well, it's the same basic principle. You've got to get to know God better. You've got to get to know his heart better. You've got to get to know his purposes better. Get to know the prayers of the Bible. Get to know the promises of the Bible. Cultivate this closeness with God where your heart genuinely longs for what God's good purposes for you are, more than it longs for its own purposes. Remember that prayer of Jesus? Not my will, but yours be done. And remember how he taught us to pray? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kind of heart which is so close with God and in line with his purposes that we have this greater sense of confidence in knowing what we pray into, because we are in line with God's will. We see things from his perspective. We know what he's doing in history. And there's this great story in Luke's gospel concerning that second group who knew that Jesus was amazing. They knew that he was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed, and they were hoping for something that he actually hadn't told them he was going to do. And there was two guys travelling after Jesus had been crucified and buried, and they were travelling back to their hometown, and they were gutted because their hopes had been shattered. This Messiah that they thought was going to redeem the nation has been killed. Everything's come to nothing. And all the signs seemed to say that they were going to get it, and they didn't. And this other person comes alongside them and starts to talk to them. And as they travel along the road together, this person helps them to see, going through the scriptures they had at the time, which is our Old Testament, how God's purposes always had to go through the cross. And then as their eyes were open to this, it's like, right, now we're actually understanding what God's will. Jesus actually reveals himself, and he was that person walking with them along the road. He'd been with them all that time. And, you know, that can be our experience too. You know, when we are asking God, and we ought to ask God for the things we want, the Bible tells us over and over again, ask. So we ought to be asking God to do the things that we long for. But as we are walking through the disappointments of life, sometimes we can forget that God's actually right there with us in that moment. Jesus, through his Spirit, is actually offering to show us what he's doing in that moment. And our disappointment is never the end of the story. If God allows us to go through a difficult path, it is always with a view to a glorious future. That's just how good He is. That's just how eternal His purposes are. And that never changes. So if you're one of those people who are grappling with disappointment at the moment because you're not getting what you had hoped for, be like those two men on the road to Emmaus who are open to what Jesus wants to say to you in that moment to help you not only trust the right person, but to learn to put your trust in Him for the right things. God, what are you actually wanting to do in this moment? And believe me, once you get a glimpse of what God really wants to do, that is always better than what you hoped He would do. Where would we be if Jesus just kicked out a bunch of Romans and didn't free all of humanity from the burden of sin and death? It'd be shocking. But He knew what He needed to do. And thankfully, He got those two guys to understand that as well. So don't read into the scriptures what you want them to say. Don't allow those little texts to become little proof texts that you maybe put on a mug or on a wall or somewhere and forget where they came from and what they actually mean. According to the Bible, when we actually get to know the story of what Jesus is doing in this situation, He's teaching His disciples, look, don't be like one group that just will not trust in Me and is determined to make life work on their own. Don't be like this other group who do trust in Me, but they're not actually interested in what I want to do. They think they know better. Instead, trust the right person for the right things, and your faith is going to move mountains. You'll be a part of God doing some incredible things, because that's just what God is like. I want you to meet a guy by the name of Simo. Simo's not Australian, so it's not a shortening of his surname. That's actually his first name. And he, in the first session of Discipleship Explored, you see a little snippet of him saying, I'm praying for persecution for you guys. It's like, thanks very much. But then later on you get to hear a little bit of his story. He was a guy who was in Eastern Europe in the former communist nation of Yugoslavia. And he was a pastor. He'd come to know God in an amazing way. And what he was wanting to do in order to help other people come to know God was he was printing a whole stack of evangelistic literature in the native languages of the people around him, and he was distributing those in all kinds of different places. And the secret police and the government authorities were doing their best to stop him. And so naturally, his family and friends, the people that he worked with, were all praying that God would protect him from being caught, protect him from being imprisoned, protect him from being tortured, all of those sorts of things. And those prayers were not answered. He got caught, he got thrown in prison, he got treated horribly, he was starved, and it was just a horrible situation to be in. Yet, in those days that he was in prison, he got to preach to a whole stack of people and tell them about Jesus. Having left prison, about 80 of those people that he spoke to in prison came to see him because they'd given their life to Jesus and they wanted to be part of his mission. And at least 40 churches were planted in that region through these guys taking the printed materials that Sergei had and taking them to different places. Not Sergei, that was the previous guy, Simo. So God did some amazing stuff. And Simo, even as he reflects on how horrible it was to have been in jail and to be treated the way that he was, he sees God's eternal purposes and says, wow, that is so amazing. I'm so glad that God did that. I'll be celebrating that into eternity. In 1,000 years from now, this will still be a story that I go, thank you, Lord, because there'll be people in heaven with me who got to hear about Jesus because God let me go to jail. So why is he praying for persecution for us? Is it because he wants us to go through a hard time? No. Because he's discovered that having had to go through that himself, he's now less fearful of it. Yes, he knows it was really tough. And of course he doesn't want to go through it again. But he knows that if God wants it to happen, it'll be for a really good reason. And that's the kind of God we serve, where if it's His will, it will be good. We know that all the time. So I want to finish just on one little closing story. Well, it's not a story, it's actually a letter. And if you're part of our Facebook group, you might have seen this posted up on our Kingsley Church online community just a couple of days ago. This article was written again on February 24th as Russian forces are invading Ukraine. It was written by the guy whose church had been holding the prayer vigil over the previous week, asking God to not let that happen. And this is what Vasil writes. In recent days, the events from the book of Esther has become real to us in Ukraine. It's as if the decree is signed and Haman has the license to destroy an entire nation. The gallows are ready. Ukraine is simply waiting. Can you imagine the mood in a society when gradually, day after day for months, the world's media has been saying that war is inevitable, that much blood will be shared. And you can imagine over the last few days as they've seen that actually taking place. In recent weeks, nearly all the missionaries have been told to leave Ukraine. Western nations evacuated their embassies and citizens. Traffic in the capital of Kyiv is disappearing. Where did the people go? Oligarchs, businessmen, and those who can afford it are leaving, saving their families from potential war. Should we do the same? My wife and I have decided to remain in our city near Kyiv. We want to serve the people here along with Irpin Bible Church, where I joined the pastoral team in 2016. In anticipation of the coming disaster, we've brought a supply of food and medicine and fuel so that if necessary, we'll be able to help those in need rather than burden them. Ours is a family of six. We're raising four daughters. And what I worry about the most is my 16-year-old who travels to college every day for an hour and a half, one way, by public transportation. And the media warns that if Russia invades, mobile communications will be lost and public transit will likely collapse. Thankfully, her classes have now gone online. Since the border with Belarus is only 150 kilometres away from Kyiv, one of the possible options for an enemy attack is through Belarus. And we know since then, of course, those forces have come down through the north, through Chernobyl and so on. The local media is recommending that we pack an emergency suitcase. I told my children, pack your backpacks, pack enough things for 3 days. In the past, such packing meant we were going on vacation for a fun trip. So our younger children, 6 and 8 years old, have been asking, Dad, where are we going? At first, I didn't know what to answer. I told them, we're not going anywhere. How should the church respond when there is a growing threat of war, when there's constant fear in society? I want you to pay attention to this next sentence. I'm convinced that if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it is not relevant in a time of peace. It's a gutsy statement, isn't it? Because he's saying, look, we can't just back down, we can't take the easy way out. If a church is not going to be relevant in a time of crisis, it's not relevant in a time of peace. While the church may not fight like the nation, we still believe we have a role to play in this struggle. As a country, we went through this already in 2014. In those days, many churches actively supported those who rebelled against the corrupt and authoritarian regime of Viktor Yanukovych. There was a prayer tent in Independence Square. Christians distributed warm meals and hot tea. Churches opened their doors as a shelter for protesters persecuted by security forces. Meanwhile, there were churches that openly supported the dictator's regime and criticised the protesters. Other churches tried to ignore the elephant in the room. They kept silent about the problem and lived as if nothing was happening. In the end, churches that distanced themselves from social issues and those that supported the corrupt rulers have suffered reputational losses among the population of Ukraine. Conversely, churches that have been with people during testing times have received the highest trust from society. We believe the church is a place of spiritual struggle. As tensions have risen, our church announced a week of fasting and prayer, gathering every night to bring our requests to God. For 3 days in a row, the lights were turned off in the city. We were forced to meet in the dark, adding a solemn atmosphere to our prayers for peace. And at the end of the week, those moments produced in us an inner strength to persevere. Through communal prayers, we've gained confidence and peace. We believe God is with us, and that's the most important thing. During this critical moment, our church, which has about 1,000 people attending on a normal Sunday, is also a place of service. We've recently conducted several trainings on performing first aid. People are learning how to apply a tourniquet, stop bleeding, apply bandages, and manage airways. These lay people aren't going to become doctors, but this has given them confidence to care for their neighbours if necessary. In fact, when I first announced the first aid training, one brother told me, "Now I know why I need to stay in Ukraine." He'd planned to leave. He knew he wasn't a soldier. He wasn't able to take up arms and fight. But he now wants to stay, to help the wounded and to save lives. If necessary, the church premises can be turned into a shelter. We've got a good basement. We're ready to deploy a heating station as well as to provide a place for a military hospital. To make this a reality, we're creating response teams. If martial law is declared, we're ready with a supply of fuel, food and material for dressing wounds. We've gathered information on who in the church are doctors, mechanics, plumbers, even who has wells in case of a water shortage. We've decided to stay, both as a family and as a church. And when this is over, the citizens of Kyiv will remember how Christians have responded in their time of need. So, what do we learn from the experience of those who are in Ukraine at the moment? What do we learn from Christians who have attitudes like that, whose hope isn't in the fact that God's going to stop the army, although they desperately wanted that to happen, but their hope is in that God will work through them to make a difference, not only now, but for future generations, where people will remember that the church was with them and for them in their moment of crisis. He closes his letter by saying, "We pray the church in Ukraine will faithfully trust the Lord and serve our neighbours." Now, could they be sure, like saying to a mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea," that when they prayed and fasted and asked God to turn the army around, that the army would turn around? Well, no, that's not actually what happened, and it's not actually what Jesus was promising. But when they prayed confidently, knowing that God has called them to live for Christ in the midst of a nation in crisis, can they trust that God will do whatever is needed to give them the strength and the capacity to do what they've asked him to do? Absolutely he will. And absolutely that is going to make a difference in what's happening on the ground now. And absolutely that's going to make a difference for coming generations of people in that part of the world. And absolutely there may even be people who come to know Jesus for all eternity because they saw that these were a community of people who were not afraid for their lives here on this earth so much that they ignored the call of their Father who is in heaven. They lived for something greater. What an amazing witness. So where do we go with that? Do we have a community that is in crisis? And you might say, well, COVID doesn't really rank to military invasion, but some people are feeling in crisis from that. But what are the other crises that people in your world are experiencing? There are many, aren't there? And what difference does it make to know that there are people standing with you, not seeking their own convenience or safety or interests, but seeking to love you in the name of Jesus in the midst of that crisis? And what difference might that make? We're called to be that kind of church in the crises of our world, as much as the Ukrainians are called to be that church in the crisis in their part of the world. So are you in tune with God would have you to do, to be the church that he wants us to be in the place that he's called us to be? What is God doing? Jesus knew when he cursed that fig tree, he knew that God was doing judgment in that moment and God's power was at work in what Jesus said. What is God doing around you? Will you step into that? Will you speak into that? Will you pray into that? And will you expect that God's power will do something amazing? I hope so. Let's pray.